The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and in your notes to bibliology. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where believers assemble together under the function of the pastor teacher, whose job it is to study these things out, to make certain that he is prepared both in season and out to communicate the truth to believers who desire to grow spiritually and ultimately to make the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. We recognize that this does not occur quickly, but believers have to be committed to the long haul. Our race is not a sprint, it is a marathon. And as such, of course, we have to be content to take in the principles of doctrine line on line, precept upon precept, and grow spiritually. And that growth is not always rapid overnight success and all of that, but it does involve consistency and determination for the long haul. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We also recognize, while I am the human teacher, that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of the truth, and that if a person is not rightly oriented to the Holy Spirit, i.e. in fellowship, then therefore they cannot effectively understand the things of God. So the way a believer gets out of fellowship is committing personal sins. The way they get back in is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with that issue if need be, and anything else you need to do so that you can concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace by which you have called us to yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. We recognize that he is the ultimate celebrity in the angelic conflict, and that ultimately his will triumph over all humanity into the millennium and into the eternal state. And the world will be duly run by the principles of Bible doctrine that we are now learning. We thank you for the grace you provide so that we can continue to pursue these objectives in these last days, recognizing that our time is short, but that we are continuing to seek to grasp the heavenly truths that you have for us. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the very last section of this issue. The next to last one, we're on Roman numeral 10, dealing with the issue of canonicity. Now, we have looked at, one, the very process by which the Bible itself came to exist, which began with the determination of God to reveal himself. We have some fundamental assumptions that are not difficult, that is, that God exists, and that he is smart enough to reveal himself, and that he has chosen to reveal himself. And then the question becomes, how does God reveal himself throughout history? Well, a number of ways, as we have pointed out. But two of the most significant, obviously, were the incarnation, as God the Son became flesh and dwelt among us. And the second is the completed canon of Scripture, since this is the only subjective guide that we have for living the Christian life. So we are dealing with that issue now of not only where the text came from, but how did the men of God, the people of God, over the years come to recognize that certain writings were authoritative, certain writings were inspired, and certain writings were not. And you cannot apply just a simple deal if it's old, if it's ancient, therefore it's inspired. That's refuted by other passages that demonstrate that there were books just as ancient that are not a part of the canon. And bottom line, pretty simply here, is that the people of God, as they were led by the Holy Spirit, came to recognize that which is authoritative, that which was inspired by God, and that which was not. And again, if one takes some time to read, say, even the early church fathers, Clement of Rome, and various other ones, they will come to find that their writings are not anything like the Bible. They simply tend very much just to parrot what the Bible says. They cite Paul, they cite the apostles, but their writings do not have the authoritative nature, the authoritative tone that the Bible does. So again, we can't determine it simply based on language. There are Hebrew documents that are not in the Bible, just as there are Greek documents that are not in the Bible. So the real issue is that even some documents that had religious authority, maybe, and as we pointed out, Paul wrote a couple of letters that we know about that are no longer extant, and one would assume that they were authoritative and that they were inspired, but yet they have not been retained as a part of the canon. So we are down here dealing with the New Testament canon under subpoint M, under canonicity, as to why believers would want an accurate, an authoritative collection of writings that they could point to, and that they could say, look, this is God's will on the matter, this is God's word, and this is what we are going to adhere to. Well, subpoint A here, 1A, local churches desire to have a definitive norm for faith and practice. And that is quite important because we recognize, again, the subjective nature of human ideas, that people subjectively see things differently and all of that, but to have an objective standard of the scriptures which one could appeal to in the event of a disagreement. And there were disagreements. This, again, people tend to have a very romanticized view of the early church, how great it was and all of that, but they were very much working through similar problems as to what we face, but without a completed canon of scripture to appeal to. And so they had problems they had to work through. As we saw, there were cultural issues that arose, say, in Acts 6 there, where the Hellenistic Jews and the native Hebrews had this disagreement over how they were to be treated. Well, this came right over into the church and, of course, had to be addressed. Will be the existence of heretics and heretical teachings as early as 140 A.D. stimulated the desire to know what was orthodox and what was not. And really, in some ways, some of the seeds of these heretical teachings, say of Gnosticism, were already incipient. They were already there, at least in root form, in a kernel form. And Paul appears, say, in the book of Colossians to be addressing these Gnostic tendencies that were already beginning to rear their head around local churches as believers tended to, rather than stick with the straight and narrow of the truth, tended to try to synthesize Roman thought, Greek thought, Hellenistic ideas into the scripture, Greek philosophy, and all of that. And that was created a problem because scripture is not designed to be synthesized with other things into a third item. It is what it is. We'll see the known existence of false epistles and other pseudepigrapha, false writings. As we know there, we noted last time, 2 Thessalonians 2:2 pointed out that there was apparently a fallacious epistle being sent around with Paul's name on it, telling people, essentially espousing false doctrine with respect to the day of the Lord and all of that, and it got the Thessalonians very off balance. And so one of the things we see that comes right out of that, of course, is that sound doctrine stabilizes people, false doctrine destabilizes them. And that's a real issue and why, and explains in many cases why people are so unstable. They are not grounded and rooted in the truth. So therefore, they are grounded and rooted in other things that are unstable themselves in some cases. Well, these, since Christianity had begun to spread to other nations, one of the things we noted, of course, in the early, what was called the Great Commission, was to take the good news, the gospel, that Jesus Christ has come to save the world through the offering of the self and his the bearing of sins on the cross, and that message was to start with Jerusalem and then to go to Judea, the greater area there, then Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we see that Christianity, the plan of God, was to disseminate the truth throughout the world. Now, it's not as though parts of the world had not had the truth, but certainly with Jesus Christ comes brand new revelation, and humanity is really put on the stick, as it were, in ways they had not been before. They become more culpable. The light has come into the world. People cannot claim ignorance with respect to Jesus Christ. They if they've heard about him, if they know he exists, they have to evaluate his claims. Did he claim to be a good man? Did he claim to be a teacher? What did he claim? Well, in fact, he claimed to be God. So that has to be evaluated, and this new message of the gospel has to be taken out. Well, as they went out, they would have desired to have a complete authoritative text to which they could appeal and on which they could rely as they went out to establish new churches in various parts of the Roman Empire. The persecutions under Diocletian. Now that one occurred kind of late, but there were actually Roman persecutions had begun as early as the middle of the first century A.D. We know that the Romans had persecuted the Jews. In fact, Claudius had ejected all the Jews from Rome. And that persecution, of course, is what we know about the early status of the church, was that Judaism was considered a religio licita, which meant that it was a legitimate, recognized as a legitimate religion in the Roman Empire. And very much Christianity came under that umbrella. Christianity was just considered in its early stages as nothing more than an offshoot of contemporary Judaism. And so it was afforded protection under the Roman Empire. Well, that changed. First, the Jews began to come under the disfavor of Rome because, number one, the Jews were problematic in the first century. They were very rebellious and all of that. Well, it became apparent after a point that the separation between Judaism and Christianity, the schism there, was large, and that it was not minor, that there was a major difference. And so Rome had to determine, the powers that be, had to determine, did they deem Christianity to be, because one of the things that these people knew, certainly in the establishment chain of command, they recognized that certain false doctrines, certain cults and all of that, just as people should recognize today, are dangerous to the health of a nation. And Rome recognized this. They recognized you couldn't just allow anybody out there espousing anything, drawing people off after themselves, many times, of course, engaging in rebellion and various other acts of insurrection and this sort of thing. And these false religions also undermined the morals of the culture. And they recognized you just couldn't have anything out there circulating as a religion that they were going to lay hands on. So as the church became more apparent that they were not just a part of Judaism anymore, that they were different, well, they began to persecute the church. This began really at some level under Nero, circa 65 AD, and continued right on through until a major persecution under Domitian occurred in 95 AD. And then over the course of the next several centuries, several persecutions came, probably the most notable being under Diocletian in about 300 AD. And he went levels further than the rest of the persecutions went. The other persecutions insisted that the Christians sacrifice to pagan gods and cooperate with the empire on that regard, which most Christians wouldn't, and so they were tormented and many of them were killed. Well, Diocletian went further since he destroyed churches, burned scriptures, and banned Christian assemblies. He essentially, under his persecution, it became a crime to get, say, what we're doing tonight, get together for Bible class is a crime against the state. And so he wanted to destroy the scriptures completely. Well, obviously, this formed a need for how do we know what we can trust? How do we know what's authoritative? How do we know what we can depend on? Well, too, the New Testament was progressively collected, and believers sought to identify the authoritative books. The primary test of canonicity was apostolic authorship. Was the book written by an apostle or a close associate of whom the apostle approved? So, when you had books by Paul, by Peter, by John, those weren't nearly as problematic as books by, say, Jude, who was not an apostle, the author of Hebrews, who is anonymous, and all of that, and even Luke, who was a Gentile. And we know that Luke was not a first-hand eyewitness to the realities of the incarnation. He was not there for all that. So when he wrote a book about the gospel, can we trust it? But he, being a good historian and also being a good scholar, documented everything he said with testimony, eyewitness testimony, information as he investigated all this. So those books obviously could be a problem. James was one of the first frontline apostles, so that wasn't much of a problem. And although, as we'll see, Revelation was written by the Apostle John, it was not readily accepted either. And James had a hard time getting into the canon because it appeared to be advocating salvation by works. And we know that salvation is by faith and faith alone. No works are needed, desired, or required. So, again, if one had to look at a book and say, well, did... But we do know, see, say, for instance, that Luke associated closely with Paul. That he was Paul's right-hand man on many occasions, and in fact was probably his amanuensis, probably was his secretary that to whom he dictated a number of the epistles that we have here. So B, a secondary test was the test of reading procedure. Was there any injunction within the book for it to be read aloud or to other churches? That, of course, suggests at least a greater level of authority. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. And Revelation 1:3. We also saw there was another one we've already cited, but the book of Colossians. They were told to get the epistle that had been written to Laodicea and read it. And they were told likewise to swap their epistle for that one so the Laodiceans could read their epistle. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and those who heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Well, now here, there's a book that guarantees an absolute blessing if you deal with it. Well, that would suggest that it's inspired. That the, again, as we have pointed out, it isn't just that God inspired the men to write, but that the finished product itself is inspired. That we're not looking at just thoughts that are put down, and it doesn't matter what the words are. We're looking at every word is a word of God. And that the words are words that God chose himself, obviously through human authors, finite, fallible human authors. And yet God so superintended this process that the very words he wanted used were used. And they communicated the very principles he wanted to communicate. See, a third test was circulating procedure, where the recipients of the letter commanded to share its contents with other churches. Well, let's read Revelation since we're here. Revelation 1:11. Here it's commanded to write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. To Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Well, that would suggest that the contents of this book are inspired and that they are to be, it is valid for all those churches. And in fact, as we'll see here, as we saw there in the previous verse, it is valid for all believers to study at some point. Again, you have to have a functioning pastor who can interpret it for you. I mean, to take the book of Revelation and do justice to it by yourself, you're going to be hard-pressed. And then also Colossians 4:16, that was the verse to which I was alluding earlier, as they were told to take their epistle and send it to Laodicea and to likewise read that one. Colossians, what do we have here, 4:16. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Now that epistle, the Laodicean epistle, is not extant. So it's not a part of the inspired text. Now, did it have apostolic authority and all that behind it, just like Colossians did? Absolutely. Sure it did. But for whatever reason, it's not a part of the canon. It was not a part of what God wanted included here. D, another test of canonicity was whether or not the writings were regarded by other authorities as valid. 2 Peter 3:15-16. This gets into the issue of the royal chain of command. That at that time, we still had living apostles. And under the royal chain of command, obviously the plan of God flows through his son, Jesus Christ, at that time, and not now. The apostles were the frontline ranking authorities. There was no one with more authority than they had. And they had the ability and the right, because of their authority and their position, to govern individual churches within their canon. They actually had what we call a canon, an area over which they were in charge, and the local churches in that area were responsible to them.
Now, as this all changed, as the apostles died off, number one, apostolic succession is a false doctrine. It does not exist. There are no apostles today. There have not been an apostles since John died circa 100 AD. He was the last living apostle. And so after that, then, as we go down into the church age, the pastor-teacher, as seen in the epistle of 1 Timothy, for instance, Timothy becomes the prototype of every pastor after the apostles die off. Timothy was appointed with apostolic authority, but when Paul died, that apostolic authority ended. Therefore, Timothy's authority ended. Other than he was a functioning pastor-teacher in Ephesus, and so then he had the authority, as we saw there, of the appointed overseer. And that was one of the titles, of course, for the pastor, an overseer. So 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, one could say, well, did Peter think Paul's writings were of any consequence? Yes. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. And regard with the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, just as they also do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Well, essentially, when he uses the phrase here, as they do the rest of the scriptures, he's placed Paul's writing on a par with scripture. He's essentially said that Paul's writing is scripture, because then the rest of the scriptures would obviously have been the other writings which they were privy to. So there's no, again, all this phony baloney 20th century crap that Paul and Peter were at odds and didn't get along and all that. That's not true. Here you have, in Peter's own words, the fact that he respected Paul's ministry and recognized that his writings were authoritative. E, another test was whether or not the writing was quoted by others as being authoritative. 2 Peter, same book here, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And here we recognize, of course, that the prophets and the apostles are recognized themselves as legitimate authorities appointed by God. And so, therefore, their writings would be followed. And also Jude 17 and 18, the last little book before Revelation there, that you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. And the fact is, of course, this is a prophecy specifically about the last days, modern neo-evangelical liberals and all of that are out there. But in many cases, we have, you know, absolute unbelievers out there in the ministry in some cases. Now, that's gross, but we were told beforehand it was going to happen. Well, one, by the middle of the second century, every New Testament book had been referenced by at least one of the early church fathers. Two, the more notable of the second century fathers, like Clement, Ignatius, and Polycarp, demonstrated their acceptance of most of the New Testament canon. And that is, by the time these guys finished their ministries and their writings to various believers and other churches and all of that, they had cited almost all the New Testament books, which proves that they believed that they were authoritative. They used them as their basis for their authority, for their challenges and all that. Well, F, canonical lists and translations demonstrate that the New Testament was pretty well established by the middle of the third century. So sometime during the 200s AD, by that time, and that's not really a long, long time. As we know, some of the writings from the Old Testament by this time, by the time 200 AD rolls around, these writings are already 1,700 years old. But the writings that occurred, again, by the second century, these lists would demonstrate pretty well that they already had this figured out. It wasn't hard. But again, you're dealing with people who want to know the truth, who are believers themselves, who are positive, who want to do it right, and why would we be surprised that they did it right? To me, that's not a shock. Well, one, the Baracaccio canon, circa 206 AD, contained 64 of the 66 books of the Bible. 2, the Moratorian Canon, 170 A.D., contained all the books except Hebrews, James, and 1st and 2nd Peter. And G, here church councils confirmed what believers had already recognized with respect to the New Testament canon. The council at Athanasius in 367 listed all 27 books, as did the councils at Hippo and Carthage. And so as these people came together to determine, are we all on the same page? Indeed, it became evident that they were. They were all on the same page. But if these books were inspired and God was overseeing this process, as we suggest that he was, then this, again, is not astonishing in any way. 3, as with the Old Testament compositions, there were 3 categories of books. Those that were accepted by all. Now, that's 20 out of the 27 New Testament books. Nobody argued about them. They just said, okay, we're settled on this. This wasn't difficult for them to come to. The disputed books and those rejected by Orthodox believers. Well, 4, those that were questionable included Hebrews. Why? Well, we don't know who the author is. I think I do now, but I didn't for a long time. A careful study of the book of Hebrews and a textual comparison with the grammar and the vocabulary of Luke and Acts, to me, conclusively demonstrates that Luke is the author. And this explains a number of problems that people have not resolved to their own satisfaction, but I don't think, again, that they maybe have done the textual comparison between these things. There are probably no less than 50 words that are unique to Luke, Acts, and Hebrews. Now, we know who wrote Luke and Acts. That's no big issue. That's pretty well documented. Luke says he wrote Luke, and we can tell he writes Acts by the passages in there, the they and the we passages. We can even tell you when Luke was present in Acts and when he was gone. But he was a very close associate of Paul, which explains the very heavy Pauline influence in the book of Hebrews. In fact, many, many people want to attribute it to Paul because the Pauline influence is so obvious. And he uses terms just like Paul used them. But if he was Paul's secretary, amanuensis, that would not be unusual. And there was even, I remember when I was studying that out, there was a passage in one of the interpreters, I believe it was Lenski, but I'm not sure. It might have been another one. As he was reading about the speech of Stephen there in Acts chapter 6, he even made a link. He said, "This a lot of this in here has something, there's a link between this and the unknown author of Hebrews." Well, unknown unless it was Luke himself, which I've concluded that it is. Well, B, James was rejected, or at least questionable, because it seemed to teach salvation by works. The book of James, particularly chapter 2, is problematic for interpreters. In fact, the great reformer, Luther, who was not as great as his history might indicate, but he did at least make the break with Roman Catholicism and insisted on the issue of salvation by faith and the primacy of the scriptures rather than the Pope making his pronouncements for God. He couldn't deal with this book. He looked at it and just said that it didn't make any sense to him. He couldn't get it. Well, James chapter 2 says, verse 14, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" And it sounds like, on the surface, that James is arguing for works necessary for salvation. But he's not. What he is arguing for is works are necessary for phase 2 salvation, not phase 1. And that in we divide the plan of God for the purposes of analysis into 3 phases. Simply put, the believer at the point of faith in Christ, this is phase 1 salvation. That takes about a second. To believe in Jesus Christ, to accept the message of the cross, and all of that. From that point on, the believer lives in time. And the believer in time, however long that is, from the time you believe till the time you die, that's your phase 2. And then phase 3 is the believer after his phase 2, in eternity, whether he goes out through the rapture or through physical death. He's no longer, his phase 2 has ended. And so, phase 1 salvation, Paul is very strong here, faith plus nothing equals salvation. That is the rule. That is the biblical guideline. That is the doctrine. That is the truth. James says faith plus works here. Why? Because it's the same thing we teach and have always taught, that it's not just enough to hear the truth. God expects you to act upon it. And so, therefore, to put the truth into play is necessary in time. And James says, if you're not doing that, one questions whether you have significant faith to faith. You can't question faith, one faith. If a person says they believed in Jesus Christ, how are you going to know they have or haven't? You just have to take them at their word. That's all you can do. But faith to faith now, as far as follow through with doctrine, faith in the gospel, the understanding of the doctrine as you have it, both the gospel to start with, and then the other doctrines you learn, require follow through. They require application. And that's what James is arguing for. That's the only thing he's arguing for. And so, again, because people didn't understand that, they tended to say, well, boy, this seems at odds with Paul, and that can't be right. And so they wanted to reject it. Second Peter is also based on its controversial nature and its lack of similarity with First Peter. Second Peter is largely a prophecy with respect to the last days, not exclusively, but largely. First Peter is written to believers suffering particularly under verbal persecution. And so it has a completely different flavor, of course, as we might expect. So, 1 Peter is quite different. But you get into 2 Peter, and he talks about false prophets. In chapter 2, verse 1, he's warning about these, the false teachers, and what they will teach. They will introduce destructive heresies. All heresy is destructive by its very nature. And heresy is not to be taken lightly. When you hear heretical things out of the mouths of people, you better have your guard up, and you better run the other way. Because heresy is dangerous. And Peter recognized it was dangerous, and we recognize it is. Part of the problem here in this book, of course, is 2 Peter 2:4. About not sparing the angels and casting them into Tartarus. What's that all about? This has not been revealed at any other place in the Bible other than in the other book that deals with this, which is Jude. And Jude and 2 Peter are in some ways sister epistles. They deal with the same things. But this is controversial, that angels infiltrated the human race, engaged in sex with women prior to the flood, and gave birth to a sterile group of offspring known as the mighty men of old. These were the basis for the mythological characters such as Hercules and these types of things. And these people were very often of large stature. They were bigger than most humans. And God, for their punishment, for the angels that were involved in this, now not all the fallen angels were. We recognize that at some point, when Satan fell, given some time, one-third of the angels agreed with his viewpoint and opted to align themselves with him. Two-thirds remained faithful to God. These are called the elect angels. Well, out of this one-third, we see this group now becomes the demons. And the demons, one segment of them, not all of them, one segment of them came in, the sons of God, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and following. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they cohabited with them. And they ended up having these, one of the problems that you have at any point, and this is pretty well proven scientifically, is that when you cross genetic boundaries, that the offspring is sterile. It cannot reproduce. And what was this? This was all an attack on true humanity in an attempt to destroy the seed of the woman, as promised there in Genesis chapter 3. Well, a segment of these demons infiltrated the human race, procreated with women, and people say, well, angels can't do that. Well, yes, they can. They did. And for their part in this, God, there are, again, as we know, there were, at least, three compartments in what we call Sheol, Hades. Hebrew term is Sheol, Hades, the Greek term. And you have the apartment called Abraham's bosom, where Lazarus was, say, in that story of the rich man and Lazarus, that's where he went, Abraham's bosom, and he was comforted and all that. And this all is in the center of the earth. This is not anywhere else. This all occurs in the center of the earth. And then you have this great gulf fixed. We don't know how, but it says nobody could cross over from there to here and there to here. Then there was another compartment called torment. And this is where unbelievers went. When they died, went to Sheol, Hades. And this is where, say, the rich man went. He didn't go there because he was rich. He went there because he was an unbeliever. And poor Lazarus, he didn't get into heaven. This is not the doctrine of poor people go to heaven and rich people go to hell. Lazarus was a believer, maybe not a successful believer, maybe not one that God was blessing very much, it didn't sound like, but he was still a believer. And so then you have this other compartment down here, most believers are not even aware of this, called Tartarus. And this is where the angels from the Genesis 6 escapade were confined, chained here under darkness. These angels, by the way, come out, as we know in the study of the book of Revelation. They've been chained there for years and years. As I calculated, I think the flood was circa 3000 B.C. So they've been there, 5,000 years now, stewing in their juices, frustrated. Well, they've got a grudge against the human race. Well, they're going to get out during Daniel's 70th week, of course. And that's not going to be fun for the human race. So they're down here in Tartarus. Well, this is all controversial, of course. And so when Peter is teaching these types of things in his book, well, believers say, I don't know about that. That's new, and it's good, and it's fine to at least question. When you hear some new teaching, you know, is that orthodox? Does that square? What are the ramifications of this? And not just jump on the bandwagon and say, oh yeah, this is great. You can end up with egg on your face so fast. Well, 2nd and 3rd John, D here, were also looked at askance. Why? Because they were private epistles. They were written to a lady and they were written to a man. And they were individual letters. But, for instance, why wasn't Philemon questioned? It was a private epistle. Because it was written by Paul. And he had been, all these things had been accepted by his time by now. Well, by the time John writes, which is very much later, 90 to 100 AD circa, in there, people read these books and said, well, they don't seem to have a lot of content. But yeah, they're here. Jude, well, that's based on the fact that Old Testament pseudepigrapha is cited. That's in Jude 14. Jude cites the non-canonical book of Enoch. And you can, if you want to look, I mean, it's not very long, but it's not profitable, but it's, you know, you can read it if you want. The text of Enoch is online. And if you read it, you'll find this verse in there where he says, and it was about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. And so, because he cites a non-canonical book, this renders his writing suspect. Was Jude himself suspect? No. Jude was actually one of the stepbrothers of the Lord that believed following the resurrection. And all Jesus' brothers, none of them believed on him while he was alive. And his mom may have believed on him, but she was very unclear. She was very fuzzy on what was going on. Trust me, Mary's not the great believer she was made out to be by most people. She had some pretty severe issues. But, you know, to her credit, of course, she hung in there. Well, he cites a non-canonical book, so that throws his writing into question immediately. Is this guy orthodox? He's citing out of unorthodox writings. Well, in this case, here's one of the principles of inspiration. If it's recorded in the Bible, it's inspired by God. Even if he's citing some unbeliever, in this case it's not an unbeliever, Enoch was a believer. But if it's recorded, then these words are now a part of the inspired canon, therefore they are trustworthy, even though they were found in what we might say was a non-trustworthy book, initially. Well, Revelation F was based on the doctrine of the millennium. There's really only about six verses in the book of Revelation, I believe, if I remember right, that are even devoted to the millennium. But this idea of the thousand-year reign of Christ, this was foreign. This had not been introduced previous to this. Nobody had put all this together. And so the doctrine of the millennium sent people spinning. And then, of course, you get in now, you have the bigger questions. You know, are you going to be a premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial? And the amillennialist now, the amillennial interpreter, reads the book of Revelation and says the millennium doesn't even exist. Well, that's weird, but still, that's how weird people can be. So these books were questionable. Well, five, eventually, all were recognized by the people of God. And the canon was well established, I mean well established, if probably really by circa 200 AD, but certainly by 300 AD it was established. All right, Roman numeral 11 here, our last point, Bible translations. The link between exegesis and exposition. Now why is this important? Well, again, people are very naive when it comes to this stuff. When I went down and I was dealing with the car dealership, my salesman was sitting there reading something, and I could see it was, you know, a Christian issue. And so I asked her, you know, were you reading this on the computer? And she said, yeah. She goes off, and then she starts talking about the Bible, and she goes, you know, do you know anything about the Bible? I said, well, a little bit. And probably more than you do. So she got all excited. She got very excited and started telling me about the Geneva Bible and how great it was, and that this had been written, and it was the absolute text of Scripture, and it predated the King James, and this was great, and blah, blah, blah. And I said, well, it's just a translation. She said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, the only things that are inspired are the original autographs, the original manuscripts, and the original languages. Those are what's inspired. And when you get down here, even to copies, copies aren't inspired. Now, we say they're virtually inspired, assuming we can, again, get the original text, which we've got ways to do that. Again, that's why we cover textual criticism and all these issues, is because what is the link here? But then you go down one step further removed, or translations. These are the farthest removed from the inspired originals. And so one has to ask, of what value are translations? Are they of any value? And again, given the fact that most people are not going to learn Greek and they're not going to learn Hebrew and all that. But even if you did, if you're not called to the ministry, even though in those languages, wouldn't help you learn the Bible at that level. I mean, it helps some. You could at least read it a little more intelligently, but lacking the ministry of the Holy Spirit and all that, you still couldn't do it. Well, as one should recognize by now, there is no translation of the Bible that is actually inspired. So if anybody ever asks you that, which translation's most inspired? None of them. Not one of them is most inspired. And I'll show you why. Because number one, you get into issues of how do you translate? What kind of translation are you going to make? And I bet if I've seen it once, I bet I've seen it 100 times on these lists. Somebody will join the Hebrew list that I'm a part of, or the Greek list, and they'll say, and their first question is very often, you can tell they're brand new, and they'll say, what is the best English translation that is a word-for-word translation of the originals? And that tells you right away they don't know anything about the Bible. Because that question betrays a real ignorance of what the situation is. So, again, only the original autographs, which we have already pointed out, don't exist any longer anywhere. Nobody has them. They're gone. Can make that claim. B, however, through faithful transmission, the attending ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the discipline of textual criticism. And you've got to have all these things. You have to have faithful copyists. You've got to have the Holy Spirit overseeing the process. You've got to have still the issue of textual criticism. We have virtually inspired copies in the original language. What do I mean by virtually inspired? One, they have less than 1% error. There's less than 1% differences in most of the texts. As one reconstructs it, you have a very minute amount of real textual issues. Number two, even in those 1%, let's say, or it's probably actually less than 1%, but even in those cases, what we do know is even the textual issue doesn't affect any doctrine. It does not materially affect one iota of the faith. So we have what we would say in the original languages now, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, we have virtually inspired copies of the originals. And are these sufficient to get the job done? Well, yes, because this is the way God's chosen to do it. Of course they are. Either that or God has really blown it. Now, you only have two options here, as I can see it. Either God's got this right or he's really blown it and it doesn't work. Well, I'm of the inclination that he's got it right. See, one problem emerges as one seeks to convert the text from its original language into the language of a given audience. In our case, we're talking about conversion into English. D, many believers have asked about a literal translation from the original languages, which cannot actually exist in a form that would be very readable. I mean, for one thing, you've got the issues of Hebrew and Greek word order. Fundamentally, we use a different word order than the Hebrews used. You have the real issue of, you know, learning how to read right to left is one big problem, reading your text backwards. And for instance, if you've got it, I didn't bring mine tonight, so I don't have it. But if you open up the Hebrew Bible, you turn to the back page and open it up, and there's Genesis 1:1. And it's on the left side of the page. And you're thinking, okay. And so if you can get past all that, just being able to read it. Well, our word order, the structure of sentences is different. Hebrew tended to use a verb, subject, object. We tend to use subject, object, subject, verb, object. So there's some fundamental differences in the way the languages even approach things, as we'll see, that I deal with in here. So, you couldn't really have a form that would be very readable based on factors such as word order, idiomatic phrases, changes in word meanings over time, and cultural considerations. And all those things have to be taken into account when one's dealing with a translation. One, English word order normally consists of subject, verb, object. In biblical Hebrew, the word order is usually verb, subject, object. Two, the phrase, good eye, that's an idiom, refers to generosity. But we don't walk around and talk like that anymore. We don't say, hey, he's got a good eye. I mean, if we do, we're probably talking about a batter at a baseball game or an umpire. He's got a good eye. Or he's blind. Umpires like that. While the phrase evil eye refers to the stingy person, say in Matthew 6, 22 and 23. So idioms have to be considered. We have idiomatic phrases that we use all the time that we don't think about it. I'm going to Google it. Well, if you said that to somebody living 100 years ago, they'd have said, what? They would have no clue what you're talking about. I'm going to TiVo it, huh? They don't know what that is. So that's obviously just technology and all that, but we have our own idiomatic phrases that we use pretty regularly. Change, you can believe in. Code for here goes your money. Let's play Monopoly. Matthew 6, 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is clear, then your body is full of light. If your eye is good, is what it actually has. And how do we know he's talking about money? Because in the context here of 19 and 20, he's talking about storing up for yourselves treasures on earth as opposed to storing up SG3 in heaven. And then in 24, he's talking about nobody can serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. Well, these passages in between have to be considered in that context. The good eye is the person that's adjusted and who has money under control, we might say. The evil eye, well, that's not so good. The stingy person, the one who's got the bad eyes, the one who's all concerned about the details, all consumed with them. Well, three, all languages are fluid, which means that terms come to be vested with new meanings. An example of this is the King James Version of James 2:3. And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. Well, you wouldn't want to say that today. It means something completely different. So you have that issue, of course, that words have to be, one, understood in the culture in which they're uttered, in the time in which they're written, and in context. And so that makes any real easy translation very difficult. Well, there are basically three methods of translation, each with its own strengths and weaknesses. One, the literal translation seeks to literally translate every term into the target language. This is often referred to as formal equivalence. The level of clarity can be low with this type of translation, since the word order and idioms are often difficult to understand in the target language. B, the strong point is the high level of accuracy and acceptability by other translators. See, another translator, like if you knew Greek and Hebrew and you were translating, I could look at your translation and see if I thought you had done justice to it. Other translators could look at it and pass judgment on your work. Or, your average person out there, they couldn't do that. C, this can produce a translation however, the translation will not read naturally to the English reader. So formal equivalence, complete formal equivalence only, would be out in terms of an English translation. And if you get, and you may still be, I think it's available, I think it's no longer under, whatever, not patent, but whatever for books, that you can get this, and it's called Young's Literal Translation, and that's more what that is. Young's Literal Translation is more of a formal equivalent translation. Two, the second method of translating is referred to as dynamic equivalence, which is translating the text in a thought-for-thought method as opposed to a word-for-word translation. A, the meaning will be clearer in the target language, but sometimes the deeper or more ambiguous meanings may be lost. C, this can still have a high level of accuracy, again, depending upon the translator in the passage, but the acceptability among translators will likely be lower. And C, this can produce a translation that sounds very natural to the English reader. And as we're going to point out, for instance, the NIV, this is why I don't like it particularly. It is a dynamic equivalence translation. Number one, in some cases, it actually ignores the literal words that are there. In some cases, doesn't even deal with them. And that, to me, is very problematic. That is far more subjective way to approach the text than, say, the formal equivalence translation. And what we're going to sum up here with all of this is to say that, number one, there's no real best way to do it. You have to approach almost each passage and each text with an open mind and figure out what's the best way to deal with it as you go. Three, the third method of translating is that of paraphrasing the text into the target language. The purpose is to say exactly as possible what the writers of the scriptures meant. Oh boy. This can't be open to subjectivity, can it? Well, sure it can. Now we have to jump into the mind of the author and say, what did he mean here? Now that becomes very much more difficult. And to say it simply, expanding where necessary for a clear understanding by the modern reader. A, while the meaning may generally be clearer to the English reader, this method often sacrifices deeper and more ambiguous meaning. B, the level of accuracy and acceptability varies, but it is generally not acceptable to translators and other scholars. And again, it depends on who your target audience is. If your target audience is sixth graders, well, this type of translation would appeal much more to them because it's going to use common idioms and all of that to express, in modern terms, what they thought the writers of the Bible were getting at. And so these types of translations are much, put it this way, they much more go better if you're more of a superficial student of the Bible rather than a serious student of it. They would appeal more to the superficial reader. Well, see, the strongest point is that it can produce the most natural sounding text for the English reader. D, this method takes the most liberties with the original languages. Further, it is the most subjective and more susceptible to the whim of the translator. So F here, no single method of translation works best in all cases. Therefore, the translator must not only know the original languages, he must be sensitive to cultural considerations. That's the eisegogics part of ICE. The historical context in which these things happen and were recorded. Subtleties in nuance and idiomatic expressions. So, G, while there are many translations of the Bible, the major versions which have been accepted by Bible students and scholars are the King James, the Revised Standard, the New Jerusalem Bible, the New American Standard, the New International Version, and the New English Translation. Well, A, the King James Bible is simply outdated. There's not any argument. Anybody that has done any study cannot read the King James. You have to make so many alterations to the words that you'd be forever correcting that. I'd be forever correcting that from the pulpit. And that's a waste of time. Especially if you've got a translation that's much more accurate. Why use an outdated translation? That becomes the biggest question. But again, this was translated circa 1611 AD, or BC rather, or AD rather. So this translation's what, 400 years old? Yeah, language has changed a lot in 400 years. Plus, we don't live in England anymore. We had a little revolution I heard about. Well, B, the language has changed so much since it was translated that it is not really a viable candidate for serious students of the scriptures. B, further, the original version contained the Apocrypha, suggesting that these non-canonical books should be included in the Bible. The original version would have to be written off for that reason alone, outside of the fact that it's very outdated. It contains the books of 1 and 2 Maccabees, the Wisdom of Sirach, and various other books that are not a part of the canonical scripture. See, the Revised Standard Version is the direct descendant of the King James. It is a very theologically liberal translation, and the English syntax is often clumsy. Additionally, its liberal bias is seen in the attempt to use gender-inclusive language. Our parent, who is in heaven. We can't say, you know, we can't talk about God as he or him. We got to talk about it, you know, in generic terms. We can't use, you know, you can't talk of men and women. You have to talk about people. Why? Well, this is just a part of the, again, the political correctness of our day and all of that. Which, you know, it's not just our day. Obviously, the Revised has been around for a while. D, the New Jerusalem Bible is simply the work of Catholic scholarship, who have created a Bible that is favorable to their theological grid. Now, that's one way to write a Bible, to make a translation. It's just translated according to your theological grid, and that way nothing comes into question. Well, it can become clumsy in its translation. Additionally, it also contains the Apocrypha. So the New Jerusalem Bible, by and large, is most people that are going to use it are Catholics and Catholics only. That's not to say, I've looked at the translation from time to time, and in certain cases, they'll use a word that's better suited, I think. But it's rare, but it does happen. And so one has to acknowledge that. But again, would I recommend this for serious students of the Bible? No, not at all. E, the New American Standard, specifically the updated version from 1995, is the most faithful to the text and contains the most current English translation. It is by far the most accurate for serious students. F, the New International Version, which is a dynamic equivalent version and not translated literally, has introduced numerous changes, additions, and omissions, which render it unacceptable as a primary translation. If you've got an NIV, I'd say get rid of it, because they take some real liberties with the text. It is not a good translation on some very serious levels. G, the New English Translation is the most recent version, relying on literal translation and sound scholarship. Now, it's got that going for it. And the NET Bible, as it's commonly called, NET, they'll just abbreviate it NET, is readily available, and it has some pluses. It has an extensive footnote section that explains the reasoning behind textual decisions and translations. Well, how valuable is that to you as a believer? I mean, if you've got a textual footnote down there, and it's written in English, but it'll have the Greek and Hebrew words written in Greek and Hebrew, and you're going to look at it and say, huh? Well, for me, it's a good tool. But it's just simply that, just another tool. It is not one I would use as the primary translation. But it has some benefits, and it has some pluses. And it's readily available online, but if you have to buy it, it tends to be more expensive, too, on top of that. Well, it has, again, the extensive footnote section. That's one of the biggest selling points on it, I think, at this point. It is theologically conservative, which is good. And in some cases, of course, you know, in my opinion, opts for the wrong decision, but that's the nature of the beast. So one problem is that it is not widely known, and another is that it tends to be more expensive than the other translations. H, in discussing Bible translations, we have not included such versions as J.B. Phillips, the Living Bible, Today's English Bible, or the Good News Bible, since they are all paraphrases and are not faithful to the original languages of the text at all. So J.B. Phillips' expanded translation has, in some cases, he does some decent work. And it's like, you know, you can't, it's like anything in life. It's not all good or all bad. They have some things that are pluses, some things that are minuses, and you have to weigh these things out carefully and think about them. And, of course, I've been thinking over these things for, 30 years now. This is not new thoughts for me. I've dealt with all of this and thought through it repeatedly as to why we do what we do. Again, this is what all this is for, is to show you why we do what we do, why we say what we say, even. So, therefore, point I use and encourage all believers to use the New American Standard Updated Version, 1995, as the primary text, as it is the most readable. What they did, they update, essentially, between the 19... They did the New American Bible, or the American Standard Version, I think came out around 1901, if I remember right. And then the New American Standard came out about 1977. And it updated and corrected minor changes, very minor changes from the 1901 version. But they still left all, when you're dealing with the Psalms, they still left all the King James language. Thee and thou and all that. Well, the 1995 version makes very, very few changes, in fact, but originally eliminates all the archaic language from the text. And so it reads much more like an English translation should read, a modern English translation. And it is still, again, very faithful. And again, there are things in it
we've seen already, you know, you just have to correct.
That's the whole point.
No translation is perfect. You're not going to find a perfect translation. That's the nature of the beast.
So, Jay, although no translation is perfect,
I have found that one has to spend a minimal amount of time correcting the translation. And oftentimes it is merely a subtle nuance, or the fact that a particular word may communicate better. In some cases, I think they will actually miss the point. For instance, I don't think some of these translators recognize that some of these words, like gnosko and oida, say in the Greek, these words are not synonyms. But they are both translated by the English word know.
I know.
But they have, in some cases, sometimes they can be synonyms. But in some cases, they have subtle nuances that really need to be brought out. For instance, in gnosko, that can also mean to figure something out. Sure, you know it once you figure it out, but the reasoning process that you go through. It can also mean to recognize something. Obviously, if you recognize a person, we might say, you know them. But there are subtle differences. And when you get into the words for love, phileo and agapao, the verbs for love, these are not strict synonyms. Now, they can be used as synonyms sometimes, but they're not strict synonyms. This focuses on how you feel about a particular thing. It's much more of a subjective term. It's the warm fuzzy you get when you think about something. Agapao focuses on love with the emphasis on the object, that the object is the object of love, and that the object of love is placed first. This focuses more on how you feel. This focuses more on the other person. When a person says, I love you, well, one, it implies you feel a certain way about them, but more than that, it means that you should put them first if you truly love. And that's an issue with those words, say, for instance. Okay, well, we got through that. Our time is a little bit more than gone tonight, but have your notes ready, and we will begin a quick study on the next fundamental building block that you have to have. Once we have the Bible, okay, hopefully this explains to you how we got it, why it's here, what we use it for, the best translation and all that. Now we'll talk about how do you interpret it. Can it be interpreted? Should it be interpreted? Because the Bible in the hands of some fools is real dangerous. I mean, I've seen some people do some real numbers on it and feel justified in it, which is not good. So we'll deal with that. So have your notes for hermeneutics, and we will at least begin to look at those issues tomorrow. And again, those are issues, as we're going to see, that you don't have to deal with all the time, which is good. But you need to know what I deal with all the time at some level. You don't have to know all of it, but you can have some idea. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.